Lord, just be with us today, Lord,
Amen.
and pour out your spirit on us, Lord, and give us insight deeper into the Word of God. Give us the desire to really mine the things of God, to find treasures in darkness, Lord, as we meditate and think about all that is transpired, Lord, all that has been fulfilled in Christ Jesus for our sakes, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're still back in Matthew chapter 3. Again, I'm going to read the first two verses. No, 1 through 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness, of Judea, and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who is spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" I'm going to continue on. "Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Therefore, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance.'" And we can see that the prophecy about John the Baptist is fulfilled here from Isaiah chapter 40. Wait, where did it go? Hold on. Chapter 40, verse 3. I think I might have lost my... There it is. Okay. Here it is. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. For the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Now, when we look at that scripture, it is important to note that it's almost word for word what was spoken of that we just read in Matthew 3. And we've also talked about in the past that the roads were prepared for kings when they were coming, that they were to remove all the rough places, the stones, and all that. Now here, it is a image really about the land and the area and so on. But for us, we know that in the spirit, God says, prepare the way by removing your stony heart, by leveling things out, by, you know, making way for the king that is straight, you know, and to have that kind of balance that we see even in Isaiah, where the valleys are brought up and the mountains are brought low. And to me, that speaks of consistency, equality, you know, an equilibrium in the spirit, and a just balance, which the Proverbs speak about, that God desires and rejoices in a just balance. Or you know, when you look at a balance scale, that things are even on both sides, that it's not tipping, you know, with the weight of it to one side or another. And I think that is really important in all the things that we do as believers. You know, we can get off on a tangent and go, it's all about this or it's all about that. But in Christ, we have an equilibrium where even things that seem in contrast or in conflict with one another are held in tension in the very person of Jesus Christ. so that it makes sense, even though it seems like it's a conflict. You know, it's like on the one hand, this is true, and on the other hand, that is true. But in the balance of it, both are true. Do you get what I'm saying there? So it's important that we prepare the way. And how we prepare the way is by dealing with our hearts before the Lord. And in the Baptist presentation and preaching, he talks and focuses on baptism and repentance, which we'll get to in a minute. But in Isaiah 40, in verse 5, it says, "The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." When Jesus historically was on the scene, as we read in the Gospel of Matthew, all those that were around saw the glory of the Lord, because God had prophesied Messiah was coming. Not to say that they all followed him, correct? But they all were exposed to the glory of God in the historical person of Jesus Christ. At the time, we know that he reveals himself and his glory here and now. But I'm saying specifically at that time, all those people who heard him, saw him, the glory of the Lord was revealed to them. Some of them didn't want the glory of the Lord, you know, but it was revealed to all of them. And that's because the Lord in his being is just. He cares just as much for the have-nots versus the haves and so on and so forth, right? Okay, so we see that. And then in verse 6 in Isaiah, it says, "The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry?" There are times when we are doing personal inventory with the Lord, when we are hearing the words of the Baptist and scriptures, be baptized or repent from your sins, confess your sins. And here is saying, the voice is saying, cry out. Well, what should we cry out? When you do personal inventory before the Lord in his presence, he will tell you what to cry out for. He will tell you and show you what you need to repent of. And oftentimes we see it from a surface perspective. You know, we don't see that attitudes are spirit. That's Pastor Oz 101 years ago when Pastor was preaching. He said, attitude is spirit. If somebody comes to you and rails and rips you a new one, right? That is done in a wrong spirit. It may even be true, right? They may be even saying things that are true, but the spirit in which it is said is not kind. It's not loving, it's not generous. And that even means when we rebuke one another, we can, as friends, as the scripture says, as friends, we rebuke one another in love, but faithful are the wounds of a friend. That means someone who cares about your life is not going to let you drive off the cliff, right? And that it could be hurtful when they say, look, you are not in the right direction of following Jesus. I have these check marks and I see you distancing yourself here and there, and where have you been, and so on and so forth. So it is faithfulness and love that we sometimes get corrected or encouraged through our friends. So I think that's important to note. Okay. Again, back to Matthew 3. The king was coming. The king is coming. That is John the Baptist's message. Prepare the way. Prepare the way. And that's where we are called to do that introspection, that inventory. We do that every week at communion, and we just ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to us what we need to change, what we need to repent of, and so on and so forth. And we did talk last week about how John the Baptist was clothed with camel hair and the belt, and in contrast to the soft lifestyle of the Pharisees and Sadducees, the religious haves, so to speak, and how John the Baptist did not live a comfortable life in the flesh, that the very wardrobe that he wore made him chafe, you know what I mean? Not comfortable. It was irritating to the skin and to the flesh. Even the belt that was used would press that camel hair to his skin to irritate him. So, you know, when you're irritated in your flesh like that, you got a rash or something happens, you're alert because you can't be comforted. You know what I mean? It's just, it's irritating. And so he lived a very alert to the Holy Spirit kind of lifestyle. And like I said, in keeping with his message, he lived a life of repentance, mourning, and grief. And he was uncomfortable, chafing, and itching. Now, I have skin conditions where I get extreme cases of itchiness, and it is torture. It is not fun at all. So, you know, he was constantly living above what the flesh wanted. He put himself in that position. He stayed in that position. He did not, you know, I've had it with this camel hair. I'm going to take it off and put on a nice, soft, cushy, this, that, and other thing, which we in our flesh, we do that. I've had enough. It's too stressful. I'm not going to pray one more prayer. I'm done. You know what I mean? We get to those points where we say yes to the flesh and no to the spirit when the Lord says, you know, come and die. Die to your flesh. Die to your desires. Die to your dreams. Let God bury them and raise them back up in greater glory and kingdom power. Okay. And we know that sometimes the very thing that we're promised is tested, right? I mean, we see that all through the Old Testament. We see it through the New Testament as well. But the Old Testament has a lot of examples where this was promised. And wait, Abraham was promised, you know, to birth the nations of the world, and his wife is 80 some years old and no child, right? And then here's your child of promise. Go sacrifice them. These are what I'm saying is there are patterns of way of the ways of God that we can take note of to learn from when we look at the scriptures. That this, you know, God does things is so different. His ways are not our ways. It's like when he says, you know, I leave the 99 and I go after the one. Well, remember Pastor Jan was saying, you know, that doesn't even make economical business sense that you would leave what's keeping your stuff going, your business going and stuff for the sake of one. Doesn't even make logical sense. And yet Jesus always puts everything on its head, right? He loves to do that. That's one of his ways, is that he does, you think he's going to do one thing and he does another one. And it's challenging to us to embrace the fact that he's saying something, not what we would have predicted or liked, but that he's saying it in a way that brings us closer to him, right? As we go through those times. So the Baptist lived a life of abstinence because of devotion. And it really is, and he really did model the image of what repentance is. When there was repentance in the scriptures, they would oftentimes put on sackcloth and ashes sometimes. But the sackcloth was also an image of expressing grief in intense times of mourning, debasement, humility, and it was an image of demonstrating heartfelt sorrow for loss, i.e. the case of an illness or the death of something or someone, you know. So it was this deep sense of sorrow. And sackcloth as well was made out of a coarse material. Initially, it's mentioned many times, and it is the goat's hair off of black goats. And it was uncomfortable, just like the camel hair. And sometimes, instead of that sackcloth, they would actually use the camel skin, camel hair, to demonstrate their repentance. So, and it was stiff camel hair, not, you know, conditioned, and you know what I mean. And also, too, when there was a national disaster, i.e., you know, Assyria assault, or you're brought into captivity into Babylon, the entire community would be a part of putting on sackcloth and ashes and fasting and weeping and wailing in their grief and distress. And we see that in every province, this is happening when we look at Esther. Let's look at Esther chapter 3. And we will see a example of that, if I can find it. Okay, here we go. Esther 3, verses 8 to 15. You know the story of Haman, right? How he wanted to kill all the Jewish people of that day, and how he built the gallows. Excuse me for 1 second. Knew that was going to happen. Now I'm hot. And there was an edict that went out to destroy all the Jews. Now, you can understand when we are reading this, that there was a conflict between the culture of the Jews and the culture of that day when Esther became the king's ward, okay? Before we read this, I do want to mention that this spirit of Haman has always been present in the spirit. We see it with Hitler. We see it with Idi Amin. We see it with the destruction of anyone born, that second born in China. That spirit of Haman hates. It hates life. And we see it now really unveiled in our midst among our Jewish brothers and sisters, and all the hatred that is erupted and violence. It is, I had a client the other day of Phillips, her and I were talking. She's Jewish. I've known her 40 some years. And she was just saying how, you know, she wasn't putting any Hanukkah decorations out or anything because she was afraid. And it was like, it was something that I said, I just was never aware of that kind of hatred for the Jews in our culture. That was always, she goes, it's always been there. It's just for right now, it's just being unveiled. It's the same when we deal with racism too. You know, it's there, but sometimes it's glossed over and people pretend it's not. It's still ongoing. Are things better for our African-American sisters and brothers? Yeah, maybe some, but it's still not the same as having the value for your life the same as any other group of people. That's just the way it is. And that's unfortunate. Now, on the other hand, we have those with a rising voice that are a very small percentage of people in our culture that want to express their demands for justice and fairness when it comes to gender and stuff. And that to me is not the same thing, right? It's not the same thing. So, anyways, enough said about that. That's just my little comment of the day. Let me read this. Verse 8. Then Haman, who was the enemy representing the devil, said to the king, "There's a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other people's laws. They were set apart, the Jews. They do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain." What an argument, right? Well, that's racism right there, right there. Therefore, it's not fitting for them to remain because they're different. Different. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they may be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasuries. Well, how many of you know when you are dealing with racism, somebody is lining their pockets? The plantation owners lined their pockets. The political parties, you know what I'm talking about, all that went on in the South and so on, lined their pockets on the backs of those that they deemed less than their own stuff. And the worst part is that it was justified by the Bible. And that is not what the Bible intended. And when there was that civil war, we see exactly what the scriptures say about any people group, from those that were the abolitionists versus those that were the, masters of the day down in those areas, right? But money, it's always just follow the money, right? So the king took his signet ring, which signified authority, from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. Now, back in the day, when Saul was told to war and to ruin the king Agag, it would have smoked out his line. It would have ruined Agag's lineage, okay? Now, all these years later, Haman has still the same agenda, hating the Jews. If that would have been obeyed back when Saul was told to smite the king and he spared his life, this would not be going on in this whole situation with Esther, her people, and the king, and her uncle, Mordecai. And the king said to Haman, "The money and the people are given to you to do with them as seems good to you." So for the king, it was not about the money. You can kind of see that pretty clear here. For Haman, it kind of was. He was trying to get in the king's ear and trying to get his, permission to do evil. And yet the king just said, "Whatever money you make, it's yours." So, and we find out later when he takes Esther into his household that he is not one to hate, even though he didn't know at the in the beginning that she was a Jew, but he was not one to know or to hate the Jews. Okay. So this Then the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month, and a decree was written according to all that Haman commanded to the king's satraps, governors who were over every province, to the officials of all people, to every province according to its script, and to every people in their language, in the name of King Ahasuerus. It was written and sealed with the king's signet ring. So we see, too, the spirit of Haman is a manipulative spirit. It's when you are being manipulated, it's witchcraft. It is the spirit of Haman when it goes after any people group, whether it's the unborn children through abortion or what's going on in other countries and so on. And the letters were sent with the king's authority, right? To all the provinces. And here was the letter that gave Haman the authority to destroy, kill, annihilate all the Jews. Any hated people group, you just can insert right in there. Both young and old, little children and women in one day on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. So he was given permission to announce, this is your death date, to all the Jews, to their babies, to their wives. Unbelievable. So a copy of the document was issued as law in every province. This was a legal, authoritative document being published for all the people that they should be ready for that day, the death date. The couriers went out, hastened by the king's command, and the decree was proclaimed in Shushan, the citadel. So the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed. When Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Okay, so we can stop there, but you get the picture, right? And it's, you know, anyone who's humbling themselves, fasting, praying, crying out, weeping, and mourning were not allowed past the king's gate. And those in those times, only happy people could be around you as a king. They didn't like bad news. You know what I mean? And so here's Haman, who is the model. I mean, not Haman, Mordecai, the uncle, who is the model of an intercessor, crying out with tears and bitter cries loudly. He was not unheard. He was heard across that whole area before he could cross into the king's gate, which he couldn't. But it just gets to show you how powerful it is when an intercessor fasts, prays, cries out to God, and the people of every province were in league with that agenda. So there was great power released among the provinces against this legal decree that was telling them, this is a day that you are going to die. However, we find out later that the tables turn on Haman, right? And what was meant for the Jews actually was put on Haman. When he built the gallows to hang the Jews, he himself was hung on those gallows. And that is what God does when we are in warfare. The very things that are against you are the things that will get his judgment, not the chosen, not you, his daughter, not you who are called according to his kingdom purposes, right? And the power of the gospel. So when you're in a situation, and that to me is very dire, when you look and think your whole people group is going to be, it's going to be genocide, annihilated, and they are all petitioning Christ, God in this case, there is so much power in reversing the curse. That's why unity is always at play with the opposition of the enemy of our souls. And the devil just loves to manipulate. Look at politics now. I mean, it's the enemy's manipulating a scenario that, God forbid, I'm terrified what's going to happen this next election. I really am. It's the lesser of two evils or equal evils. It's going to be whatever happens is going to be in God's sovereign authority, right? We're going to be okay. We're going to be fine, regardless of what happens. And so what we're doing when we are coming to the table every week, when we are in fellowship, when we are praying, when we are studying, we are preparing the way of the Lord, just as the Baptist did. Okay, back to Matthew 3. When the Baptist was preaching repentance, it was a public preaching. It was not a hidden, just say these little prayers and give your life to Jesus. And no, it was a public thing. Now, I have a friend who was one of the most rebellious, hard-hearted people that I've ever known. And she was raised in the church. And I mean, she has since told me she was into all kinds of occult practices, you know. But when she came to Christ, she said it was so powerful. It was like God just took blinders off her eyes and she saw the truth for what it was. And when she went to get water baptized, she listed her whole testimony, where she had come from, and confessed and repented of her sins and was baptized into the death of Christ and raised again in new life. And so I thought that was really cool that she got to share her whole story before baptism. And that's kind of what's going on here with the Baptist. It's public. It's not a private ceremony. It's public. And so many from the region came out to the Jordan to be baptized, you know. So obviously he was anointed by the Lord to preach what he preached and to get results. Okay. And he did get results because he pointed the way to Christ and he had people walking in repentance. Now, when we look at the story of Jonah in chapter 3, just a reference point, you know, Jonah was sent to destroy all of those that he was sent to in Nineveh. They were called to under the judgment of God. And when the people who were unbelievers at the time really took it to heart, this is what repentance is, God changed his mind and direction at the expense of Jonah the prophet's reputation. You know what I'm saying? Sometimes God will bless somebody and you kind of feel like, well, was I wrong? No, you weren't wrong. God just had something more right. When it comes to the souls of men, he will always ransom souls for his kingdom in eternity. So I love that story. That's in Jonah chapter 3, starting, I think, in verse 10. But it really shows that God saw genuine change of heart, genuine repentance and confession, and that he withheld judgment. We know ourselves that God withholds judgment from us just by virtue of being his, right? It's because it was all accomplished in the very person of Christ when he came in the flesh, was crucified, died, descended to hell, ascended, and all that. So that sackcloth is really an outward sign of an inward condition. Now we don't do that. We don't put on camel's hair, right? But we can cloak ourselves with humility. We can approach the throne of grace with boldness and ask God to show us where we need to repent, where we need to change. And I get, and again, most often it is not what you see on the surface. Oh, I was mean here. I did this over there. No, it's not that you were angry while you were driving. It's that you have really a deep root there. You know, you have a real deep root of pity or self-pity or pride or lust or whatever it may be, fear, unbelief, terrible, you know, but it's usually those things that are below the surface as we walk with the Lord that God starts unearthing, right? And sometimes it's not an easy thing to cooperate with that, but by His grace, we get there. Thank you, Jesus. So we do have outward signs of an inward condition when we're repenting. And a lot of times it's with a brokenness. A lot of times it's with tears or sobbing, but it doesn't have to be emotion. It does not have to be, because what really changes is the way that you think. When we repent, we change the way we think. And see, when we behave a certain way, we behave and act on what we truly believe in our minds. If we act like God doesn't love us or whatever, and that's what we believe in our hearts, we will act under the spirit of rejection, right? Or unworthiness or whatever, or we'll fall into the devil's lies. And that's why when we repent, it is not just a sincere emotion, because emotions come and go. This is something that I really had to learn, because I'm a very, 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 very over the top emotional person. And if I'm feeling something, I just always think it's right, because I feel people's pain. I feel people's needing deliverance and want to puke when I'm ministering or whatever, but I feel things very deeply, and I know others that are have that same thing, but it isn't a guarantee that I'm sincerely repenting if I'm just crying about it. I could be crying tears of self-pity for myself and yet not changing the way that I think. And I have to change my mind. And the way I change my mind is by getting into the Word and letting it wash my mind. And then when it starts changing the way that I think, then my behavior changes. And I may not be perfect, but maybe the next time I lose it, I catch myself and say, oh God, I'm sorry. That was a bad attitude. Or, you know what I'm saying? That's how what we're doing when we're growing in the Lord. But it really is about not just sincerity over our condition to the point that we're emotional. It has to change our souls. It has to dominate our souls. Our spirit has to be the ruler over our souls, because the spirit that God has given us is His spirit. His spirit always wants to please the Father. His spirit always wants to do what's right. His spirit always desires to walk in holiness. His spirit always wants to walk in denial of oneself and serve others. His spirit is that spirit, is Jesus' spirit. But our souls are our minds, our wills, and our emotions. And how many of you know that either your thoughts dominate, your emotions dominate, or your will dominates, or a combination of one or two or the other, but that the soul needs to be dominated by the Spirit of God. And that comes through the whole process of sanctification and daily going to the Lord. Some days, you know, are better than others, right? But we are all on a journey, and we are going to be getting where we need to be because God's faithful. It's not us so willing to do. No, because you know what? I can say like Peter, oh, I'd never deny you, Lord, never, never, never. And the next thing you know, I'm next to so and so, and they say something that maybe is off color or offensive, and I don't stand up for what's true. I just, by my silence, I'm giving permission or saying that I agree with you when it comes to I don't know, just pick a subject, right? Any subject. So, yeah. Okay, so repentance is a result of sins that we've committed where we change our mind, our will, and our emotions, and we get in line with whose standard? Ours? If we get it by our own standard, we're going to be self-righteous. That's a worse sin we can be, you know, having sometimes. But if we get in line with what God says the standard is, what's the standard, Jesus? Are we Jesus? No. Then how do we get to be in that standard? How do we get to meet that standard? We live our life in the very person of Jesus Christ. We are in Christ Jesus. That's where your identity is. That's where your purpose is. That's where your destiny is, in a person, the person of Jesus Christ. Now, it's important that in repentance, we not only turn from sin, which is a part of it, right? Part A, but part B is turn to God. Turn from sin, turn to God. Turn from sin, turn to God. Turn from sin and not to God, you're going to just feel real good about yourself, right? You turn to God, you're going to know his pleasure because he is faithful to forgive us. In the Old Testament, repentance is mentioned like 13 times, and in the New Testament, like 20 times, 27 times. I got two numbers there. But the key theme is conversion, right? In the Old Testament, the verbs for it is to turn back, to turn around, to completely change one's heart, and to confess. And that is, if you want the Hebrew word, it's S-H-U-V, shove. And in the New Testament, it's N-A-H-A-M, naham, however you say it. And that means to sigh, to be sorry, to be pitiful. So same thing, really. But it's the same. Old, New Testament, more or less. In the New Testament, in the Greek, repentance means to change one's mind. To change one's mind away from sin. Away from sin. Like I said, it's not enough that we turn from sin. That is repentance. But the second part of repentance is to turn to God. Repentance is faith really toward God to free us from that sin, from darkness to light, from Satan to God. Let's see. All right, a little bit about baptism, and we're gonna we're not there yet, but a little bit about baptism. Baptism, as I said, it's public. And it was a public way of breaking with one's past. It was full immersion. And remember when we were talking about baptism, how back then they baptized going forward rather than backwards like we traditionally do now, which to me just speaks of humility. It was not only a wash or washing of one's sins, but baptism is also a burial. Putting off the old sinful nature. If anybody ever has the opportunity to read Neil Silverberg's Get a Proper Start, it has a whole thing on baptism that is really, really good. Let's look at Romans chapter 6. Verse 3 and 4. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man, or our old nature, or our past, was crucified with him in Christ, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Because dead people don't sin, right?
Mm-hmm.
Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, you can go on, but isn't it so good that when we follow what happens in baptism, and I am hoping all of you have been water baptized. If not, you can see Pastor about it. But when we went into that tank and were immersed, it's like Christ being put into the earth and being in that place and coming out totally different. His death, we are baptized into his death, but that's not only the whole story, right? We are baptized into his death, but we are baptized and resurrected unto his life, unto glory, unto eternity. Oh, guys, that's such a marvelous, marvelous, wonderful reality that we have inherited in Christ. Wow. There is all the power that we need to deny ourselves our flesh and sin and to do what's right by following the urging and the dominion of the Holy Spirit, which he has placed in each and every one of us. Wow, that's so cool. Okay, let's look at, all right, I'll go. Where did I leave off? 12. Let's read just 12 to 14. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, hallelujah, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Wow. Yeah, you can keep on going. That's, you know what, I got to go read that whole chapter all over again because it's really ministering to me. It's so good, so good. Baptism isn't an empty ritual. It is a reference point to the severance of an old life and a new life in Christ. So when we are tempted to walk in the flesh, right, or to sin, all we have to do is remind that girl is no longer that girl. She's dead. She's gone. Her past is forgiven. It's over. And she walks in complete grace and mercy of God, knowing that she is no longer slave to you, that was left behind, that was cut off, but she is a servant of the God Most High. Okay, now we have a new identity, right? We are all walking in a new identity. And like Matthew says in verse 8 of chapter 3, and he says this to those that were self-righteous, right? The leaders, the religious leaders of the day. And he said, bring forth and bear the fruits worthy of repentance. Cool. The Baptist ministry is likened to God's axe, clearing his orchard or vineyard of dead wood, especially that which did not bear the fruit of repentance. It's good for nothing, right? When John is preaching, he is like a sign and an arrow to one who is coming that is greater, one who is bringing unity by the Holy Spirit. When he says the kingdom of heaven is at hand and it's to come, he is alluding to the fact that Jesus is just coming on the scene, right? And that Jesus himself will have greater displays of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the people that he speaks to, that he delivers, that he heals, that he's with, and that he will come with a baptism, not just of water, but of fire. He will bring a winnowing fan, which we've alluded to on occasion, how the wheat, when it's brought into the barn, is thrown up in the air, and the winds would come and blow the chaff, which was good for nothing, away. And the wheat, because of its value and its weight, would go down to the threshing floor. And he would burn up the worthless chaff with his fire. There is separation and gathering in a practical sense with us on a daily, right? That God separates from us the things that are not pleasing to him. And he gathers within us the life of God that is valuable, that is worthy. There is the separation of spirit and flesh in that winnowing. There is the separation of truth and lies. There's a separation of what is clean and of God and what is unclean and polluted or impure. There's a separation of the truth from idols. In Ezekiel, in chapter 11, verse 19, it says that God is going to put a new spirit, a whole heart in us, that we are to prepare the way of the Lord. And that is the same message that John is speaking in Matthew 3. Again, Ezekiel 39, I will no longer hide my face from them, for I will pour out my spirit on the people of Israel, on his people, declares the Lord, the sovereign Lord. In Zechariah chapter 12, the spirit of grace and supplication, they will look upon me, the one they have pierced. They will mourn. They will grieve. They will weep bitterly. Again, disinterest, boredom, or self-interest really does blind us to the light of the truth and forfeits grace. And we want to be embracing the grace of God. We want to let go of the things that are worthless, the things that are unclean. Amen.